Turn to tonight's text, take your Bible in your hand, and find that statement in your bulletin called a congregational confession, and let's pledge ourselves as to the Lord. Ready? This is my Bible, God's holy word. I will open it expectantly, study it prayerfully, and obey it thoroughly. I will seek the Christ connection in every passage, depending upon the Holy Spirit's help. I will order my life according to its commands, its principles, and its patterns of godly behavior. I will rest upon it in the day of trouble and let it govern my steps in the day of prosperity. I will seek to be skillful in the use of the scriptures regarding all matters of life and ministry. Now take that Bible that was in your hand and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. While you're turning, let me just say to you that this is a very, very familiar text of Scripture. To me, it is a section of Scripture that I identify in my Bible as a sugar stick. A sugar stick is one of those passages of Scripture that you've dealt with on a number of different occasions, and this particular passage of Scripture was one that I would especially deal with often when speaking to teenagers. Speaking to teens is a wonderful opportunity. I can think of few groups that I would desire to speak to with greater interest than teens. The reason for that is teenagers are kind of like dogs. They have a high smell factor. And that is, I mean by that, that they kind of like smell you. They kind of like know whether as a speaker you're for real or not. You know how a dog senses whether you're a real person or not? And if that dog doesn't sense you're real, they'll bite you. But if the dog senses that you're a real person, they'll leave you alone. Dogs are like that. And teens are like that. I mean, if you smell bad to a teen, they'll eat you for lunch. But if you have a good smell about you, and I know that it's not about smell at all, you know that. But if you have a certain sense about you, then teens will not only receive you, but they will readily take into consideration that which you're sharing with them. This section of the Word of God, when I preached it to teenagers, was entitled Stink or Distinct. Because the passage is predicated upon the idea of a life of stink or distinct. And obviously, the Bible is appealing to us to live distinctive lives for the pleasure of God. I'd like to begin reading back at verse 12 of chapter 3, just so that we can see the continuity. We're going to begin our work with verses 1 through 8 tonight. We won't finish tonight. We'll pick it up next Lord's Day as we have opportunity. 3:12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that ye no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He, therefore, that despiseth not man, but God, who also, or hath also, given unto us his Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, tonight we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding to a basic foundational truth concerning Christian living. And that is that our lives, our behavior, our manner of walk in this world ought to be distinctive for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you tonight for each one that is here. We ask your blessing upon this study to the benefit of all who have come in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I don't think we'll have any trouble keeping our attention during this section because the topics of chapter 4 include sex, family dysfunction, and life beyond the grave. If you can't be interested in those topics, you really are too far gone, to be sure. The section is so beautiful to see in the original language because of the repeated use of the same root word. You don't get the same sense of that in the English text, but it really becomes the foundational truth upon which this section is able to be digested by the family of God. Let me show you what I mean. The word holiness, verse 13 of chapter 3, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. See the word holiness? See the word saints? Same word. The word holiness and the word saints are predicated upon the same Greek word, root word, hagia, which is translated usually holy. When referring to people, is translated saints, same word. And then when you get into chapter 4, you have additional uses of that word. 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. The word sanctification is exactly the same root word as the word saint, exactly the same root word as the word holiness. Same word. Again, you have that same word used in verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification. Same word. Holiness, saint, sanctification. Four uses of the same word in the flow of the original text. Two more times. Verse 7. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Same word. Same word. Root word. And then verse 8. He therefore that despiseth, despise not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his holy, same word, Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Holiness. Sanctification. Saints. All the same basic word. And for the sake of your outline, the core meaning of that word, hagia, if it's masculine nominative, hagios. That core meaning is set apart. The idea of the word hagia, translated holiness, simply means set apart. So when you and I sing on a Sunday morning, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, we are singing the truth of God is set apart, set apart, set apart. There's nobody like our God. That particular tracing of the word is important to us, to be sure. But the word as it is found here in the text and really in the broader spectrum of the presentation of the Bible is a word that teaches us of the uncommon characteristics relative to God and his family. In other words, the idea of holiness uniquely relates to God as a person. The word holiness uniquely stands as a description of God's family. Sanctification, set apart, is a unique word that speaks to our identification as God's family. The title saints is a title that indicates the unique set apart nature of us as human beings because of the God we've got. He is a unique set apart God. And we are his unique set-apart people. This is why we commonly find reference to the Spirit of God as the Holy Spirit. The set-apart Spirit. The Holy Spirit is distinct and set apart from all other spirits, both human and angelic. He's the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God. So that idea of set-apart is special. That core meeting just absolutely runs all the way through the fabric of this particular text. And we'll build the basis upon which I didn't have the guts to entitle the message this in the bulletin, stink or distink. But, you know, it's that same concept that either your life is a stinker or it is distinct to the pleasure of God. That's the basic concept that is going to run through this section of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Let me just give you a quick kind of a helicopter view of the flow of the passage then and the use of that word that means distinct. It goes something like this. 3:13, Paul prayed that the believers at Thessalonica would stand before God the Father in a perfect, distinctive sense of purity. Paul envisioned that happening at a unique moment in the coming of Christ with his distinctively pure ones in heaven. In the meantime, chapter 4, in the meantime, it is God's will that all believers live earthly lives of distinctive purity and spiritual cleanness. Chapter 4, verse 3. Believers are to control their physical bodies in this distinctive purity and honor. 4:4. God has called believers to this life of distinctive consecration. Verse 7. And that explains in part why God has given to us his distinctive spirit. We have God's distinctive spirit within us because of the will of God that we would be distinctive people. That's the driving thrust of this particular section of Paul's letter. Now, the big picture in mind of the underlying fabric of the text, we can make a couple of quick observations in verses 1 and 2 that will really help us tonight to set up our understanding of the chapter. Paul's specific appeal in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, are built upon the fact that this is an appeal made uniquely to Christians. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren. This particular message is for God's people. It is foolish to talk about a distinctively pure, a distinctively holy, a saint's life to a person who isn't one. It is foolish to expect the fact that an unsaved person would in any shape or form be able to righteously hear or experience that which Paul is dealing with here before the church at Thessalonica. So this is uniquely directed to God's people. Therefore, he addresses them as brethren. Observe, secondly, that Paul approaches them as a spiritual colleague, and I get that from the word beseech, which other places in the New Testament is translated pray. I pray you, I beseech you. It has the idea of urging an individual, brethren, and exhort. The word exhort, which we've seen previously in Paul's letters, and this has that idea of I coach you, or I instruct you as a coach. I encourage you, if you will. So this particular emphasis is made to God's family. It's made to God's family on the basis of encouraging, on the basis of coaching, on the basis of urging. And notice, please, that Paul's appeal here is based upon the good pattern of Christian living that had already been established among the believers. We said this last week, and it's important to say this again. Paul is not here introducing a new concept that was foreign to the believers of Thessalonica, but having commended them for the fact that these things were kind of already evident among them, he is simply seeking to fan the flames of their passion to live pure for Jesus Christ. And so that idea of his appeal is based upon the good pattern of Christian living that was already established among them. Look at that second part of that first verse. Paul says, I exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God. This is an amazing thing to think about in regards to the difference between what Paul is talking about here and the common experiences in our own day. You will meet people that have been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and you'll say to them, do you know how to please God? And a lot of them will say, well, I'm not sure. Or maybe a little bit, or I'm working on it. But Paul, as a missionary church planter in Thessalonica for a minimum number of weeks, talks to them about theology, Christology, pneumatology, bibliology, anthropology, all the doctrines, And in the little short time that Paul was with them, he fully described for them what it is they need to know about how to walk with God and please the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Paul must have really preached fast. I mean, he must have been a rapid preacher to get all that in. But he got it in. And not only did he get it in, but there was a sense in which the people were greatly informed of this subject, even as he confirms in his own letter here concerning that which was a part of the mix. So let's get this right. Baby Christians. We're talking about baby Christians. We're not people who just got saved. And what did Paul talk to them about? He talked to them about living a life that pleases God. Okay, you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know that your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. Hallelujah. Now, you need to know how important it is that you live a life that pleases God. That was a baby Christian message in the New Testament. And today, it's like, well, let's get people saved, and then maybe after 10 years or 15 years or 20 years, maybe we'll get them so that they're really walking for the Lord. I'm telling you honestly, those time frames that are common in our day in no way please the Lord. There is no good reason why a baby Christian cannot live so as to please God. And that is confirmed by the aspect of what Paul was saying right here in the introduction of this chapter. So what is the Apostle Paul encouraging? What is the Apostle Paul urging? What is the basis of Paul's appeal? Well, Paul wants the Thessalonians to excel in extraordinary living. Now, I get that from the last phrase of verse 1. How ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound. The word means to excel, to abound in fixed number, to be abounding or to be excelling more and more. And from that phrase, excelling or abounding more and more, I say extraordinary living. And I say that with considerable thought and godly purpose. God is by no means common. God himself is by no means ordinary. He is holy. He is distinct. In one sense, God the Son became an ordinary man in the sense that he was and is now 100% human. But God the Son, who became the Son of Man, is not ordinary in the big picture view of things. By this, we do not mean that Jesus did not have legitimate thirst or pain or temptation. By saying that Jesus lived an extraordinary life, an extraordinary earthly life, we do mean that he lived without sin, to the glory of the Father, always to the Father's pleasure. There's a marvelous, almost unbelievable statement made by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8, in verse 29, where Jesus said, and I quote, "I always do those things that please the Father." Think of the simplicity and the profundity of that statement. Jesus said, "I always do what is pleasing to God the Father." You talk about a statement of an extraordinary life. That's it. Now, when I say to you that God clearly wants us to live extraordinary lives on earth before we get to heaven, I fear tonight that you might hear me in the sappy tones and vague generalities of Christian media. I'm concerned tonight when I speak about the scriptural idea of an extraordinary life, I'm concerned tonight that you and I would embrace something of what is popularized in our culture by means of the topic of spiritual prosperity. And there is absolutely no doubt about the fact that this passage commends the concept of spiritual prosperity. But in the light of the present perversions, I am compelled in this text to be very careful to qualify exactly what we mean by this idea of an extraordinary life. I think it's important that we qualify and that we seek to govern our understanding of spiritual prosperity exactly as it is given to us here in Scripture, lest we be caught up in that Christian goop that is a part of the world in which you and I live. So here we go. The message tonight is about the fact that God wants us to live extraordinary lives, that God wants us to excel more and more, that He wants us to continue to be on this trek of growing and developing and excelling more and more in the Christ life. With that in mind, again, let me just quickly point out to you how easy it is to preach this message in a popularistic style. The extraordinary life in this passage is characterized by forward motion. The extraordinary life in this passage is characterized by pleasurable pursuit. The extraordinary life in this passage is characterized by principled persistence. So, let me not preach, but let me feign to preach that message. Keep going forward. Seek the things that bring you pleasure, and don't ever quit. That's it. Here's the popularized message of the prosperity gospel. Keep going on. Keep going forward. Don't stand still. Don't get stuck in the muck. Keep going forward. Man, that's easy to say amen to. And do things that bring you pleasure. God wants you to take pleasure in your life. Sounds good to me. And don't ever quit. Don't ever quit. Don't ever quit. Boy, that sounds good. I mean, I can take that message to any pro baseball team, to any pro hockey team, to any pro basketball team, and those guys will think I'm a great speaker. But that is not a precise following of the Word of God. I don't doubt that those concepts are there. But those concepts are carefully and specifically qualified when you follow the Bible so that you have a clear understanding of what it means when it talks about going forward and what it means when it talks about a life of pleasure and what it really means when it talks about don't quit. So rather than preach the popular message that might cause the crowd to swell, we're going to stick to the biblical message that may not be as popular, but frankly is just plain right. And so as we back up and we look at those things now, as we enter the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians with that idea of let's qualify the understanding of how the extraordinary life is presented here, we would say, first of all, and it's on your study outline, the extraordinary life is a life of forward motion or progression qualified by the word sanctification. When we talk about forward motion, when we talk about progression from the pulpit, we're talking about a life set apart in truth. God's truth. We're talking about a life set apart in grace. God's grace. We're talking about a life distinguished along the same line as was the life of our Lord. One of the phrases that ought to stick in your mind and mine, we find it twice in the first two verses, is the little phrase, by the Lord Jesus. You see it in verse 1. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. Verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. In this section, the life of Christ on earth stands as the model, the pattern by which you and I are to have in our minds as we think upon the uniqueness of the life to which we're being called. you get the idea of forward motion or progression from the word walk in verse 1. And I would remind you, of course, that that is the Apostle Paul's very favorite metaphor of all time for the Christian life. Paul constantly talks about walking in light, walking in truth, walking in wisdom. And that idea of walking here so as to please God is the foundational idea that runs throughout the context of this passage of Scripture. A person who walks with God in the days of his earthly sojourn, a person who keeps walking and growing in divine light and love, has no ordinary life. Let me just back up and again give you the logical press of the passage. Here's the life of the Lord Jesus. You and I would not call that an ordinary life. It was a life of light. It was a life of love. It was a life of mission accomplished. When Jesus died, he was finished. Do you know how many people die before they're done? Some of the most disappointed people on the earth are people that get in their minds the reality that they're soon to die. And they realize they're in no ways done. It's really wonderful if you can come to the end of your life and be done. Jesus did. He had accomplished. He said in prayer to the Father, John 17, I finished the things you gave me to do. What a wonderful thing to come to the end of your life and say, Lord, I'm done. Take me. I'm gone. I'm done. And to know you're done. A lot of people, oh, I don't want to die. I got so many things I need to do. I need to talk to so-and-so. I need to do this. I need to do that. You know, it's a wonderful thing to come to the end of your life and be done. Jesus always pleased the Father. Jesus had a clear sense of done. The life of Lord stands as a distinct life. To be sure, his earthly life is a life that by no means would we call ordinary. Although there's a sense of doctrinal presentation of the human side of the Lord Jesus that we would certainly want to talk about in the terms of ordinary. He had ordinary thirst. He had ordinary hunger. He had the ordinary elements of life that are true for all of us. In that sense, Christ was common. In fact, so common that people did not look at him and perceive in him that he was who he was, God the Son. Yet, taken as a whole, the life of the Lord Jesus on earth was by no means ordinary. And the concept of the passage here is, by the Lord Jesus, on the authority of the Lord Jesus, on the basis of the testimony of the Lord Jesus, you and I are called to live that way. We are called to live distinctive lives to the glory of God along the pattern of Jesus Christ. We are called to live an extraordinary life of forward motion as governed by the biblical term sanctification, or if you will, holyizing. Doctrinally, we call this thing of the believer's continued forward motion according to truth and grace a calling in the extraordinary life, the life of Christ. We call this progressive sanctification. You are, as a true believer in Christ, not all that you are going to be. But surely you are tonight more than you were. There's a sense of development. There's a sense of growth. There's a sense of forward motion in your life and mine. You and I are called to live a life of constant improvement. You and I are called to live a life of constant improvement. Improvements that come not by dependency on self nor self-effort, but effort according to the Spirit of God as enabled by the Word of God to accomplish a life to the glory of God, which I tell you, if you live that way, that's an extraordinary life. If you live a life that is dominated by truth, when almost everybody I know lies, if you live a life that is dominated by purity, when almost everybody I know around me is impure, then the reality is that you're going to live a very different life. You're going to live an extraordinary life, as did our Lord in the days of his earthly sojourn. So the first concept of the extraordinary life is forward motion, as governed by the word sanctification, set apart as special by God. It's the work of the Spirit of God. It's the work of God himself. Your only part is to cooperate with that work. God will do it. God will do it in you. The point is that you are to cooperate with God. Secondly, the extraordinary life is a life of pleasurable pursuit, qualified by the fact that it's God's pleasure, not necessarily yours. You and I are called to a life of pleasure. You and I are called to a life of pleasurable pursuit. But the pleasure that is to be pursued is the pleasure of God. And many here in this room could give the personal testimony that a life focused upon pleasing God is really quite personally pleasing. I mean, pursuing God got me Sherry. How can you argue that? I mean, that's a deal. Now, I might have wanted Sherry without God. I've been smart to want Sherry without God. But pursuing God as the pleasure of my life got me Sherry. That's a deal. Wouldn't you agree? Hey, pursuing God, you agree with this one? Pursuing God as the pleasure of my life got me you. Isn't that a deal? Are you a deal? Oh, you're a deal. You see that? That's how it works. Pursuing the pleasure of God, it brings pleasure to me, but it's different than just doing what I want to do. It's different than just living a life as I want to construe the context of life. The extraordinary life is a life of pleasurable pursuit, qualified by the fact that it's God's pleasure. God is pleased when we trust Him. He likes that. In fact, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. God is pleased when we love Him back because He first loved us. It pleases God to be loved. I think it pleases most of us to be loved. It pleases God to be loved. And just to back up, it pleases us to be trusted too, doesn't it? What parent hasn't had a teenager at some point in time say, you know, why don't you just trust me? Well, because everybody longs to be trusted. It's pleasing to be trusted. When people trust you, it's pleasing. When we trust God, it's pleasing to God. When we love God back because He first loved us, that's pleasing to God. When we obey Him, that's pleasing to God. God is pleased when we confess our sins, when we pursue humility, when we find contentment in the basic provisions of life. God is pleased with that. God is pleased when we suffer for His name, share the gospel, and care one for another. God's pleased by that. God is pleased by marital faithfulness and honorable domestic life. God is pleased by homes that operate with a sense of decency and order, with the recognition of Him as the ultimate head of it, even as we recognize God in the person of Christ as the head of this church and the church. Amen? The concept is that it's not a great mystery as to what it is that pleases God. God is pleased by diligent worship and dedicated service. Now, we're not going to take time tonight to build a list of just all the things that the Bible says that you already know please God. But be sure of this. You and I are called to pursue. You and I are called to pursue a life of pleasing God more and more. Excel more and more has to do with forward motion walk, has to do with a life of pleasing God, a life that pleases God. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Thirdly tonight, this extraordinary life to which you and I have been called is a life of principled persistence, qualified by the fact that the principles in which we persist are none other than the commandments of God. Look at verse 2. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. The word by is the Greek word dia. It can mean on behalf of, it can mean on account of, it can mean through or from. And so the idea here is that Paul says that these baby Christians already know about the life of obedience, the life as commanded through or from or in or on account of or on behalf of the Lord Jesus. That's quite a different life than the life in which the world proposes. The world says, be true to yourself. The Bible says, be true to God. The psychologist says, learn to love yourself. The Bible says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. You will not waste time with me tonight in, again, building another list of things that can be gleaned from the Scriptures as biblical imperatives or biblical commands. The thing that you and I must rally around tonight is the reality that the person who seeks to live in daily obedience to God will surely not live an ordinary life. If you live a life of obedience, you won't be ordinary. If you live a life of obedience, you'll be extraordinary. Most people will not live according to the things that please God. Most people will not live according to the commandments of God. Now, the thing that is so unique about the aspect of the commandments of God, these principles that are formulated in the New Testament, and I want to be careful because we live in Reformed territory, and so I want to draw the line of distinction between Reformed theology and biblical theology. And the concept tonight that I want you to understand is this: there is nothing in the New Testament, there is nothing in the New Testament, there is nothing in the New Testament that tells you or me that the Christian life is a life of rules and regulations. This scripture, like all the New Testament epistles, indicate clearly that your life and mine is a life of loving Him who first loved us. That the idea of obedience in the New Testament is really not predicated upon you have to. That the life of obedience in the New Testament is really predicated upon the fact that you'll want to once you know how wonderful Jesus really is. That when you grow in your understanding of the love wherewith you've been loved in Christ Jesus, when you grow in your understanding of the grace of God, unmerited favor that has just come into your life like a river out of heaven, that when you begin to acknowledge the marvel, the wonder of Christ and His plan that includes you, that you will, from the bottom of your tootsie toes to the top of your head, you'll want to live a life that pleases Jesus Christ. And so the Christian life is construed in the New Testament epistles. It's not a life of rules and regulations. It's not a life of have to. It's a life of want to. It's a life of distinction. Be distinct is the concept of the New Testament. Not because you should aspire to be more than you are, but according to the New Testament teaching, you ought to be distinct because in Christ Jesus you are distinct. We most easily hear the more common rendering of that concept from Peter's pen: be holy, for your Father, which is in heaven, is holy. But in translation, we can say, be distinct, because you are distinct. Practically, the life of every professing believer is stink or distinct. And this passage, as we continue to work it next week, will continue to lay that foundation of distinction that is built upon the fact that in the mind of God, in eternity past, in a single moment of eternity past, in a single moment of divine decree, you and I were set apart in favor before God as distinct. And so nothing in the Bible says that you and I ought to aspire to be something that we're not, but rather that we ought to live out what we actually are in Christ Jesus. That's really a phenomenal concept. I remember participating in a seminary debate in which the concept was, in the New Testament, are we primarily depicted as sinners saved by grace or saints that still sin? Think of that for just a moment. Are we primarily depicted in the New Testament as sinners saved by grace? You know the song, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Is that primarily the way the Bible views us in the New Testament? Or does the Bible primarily view us as saints who still sin? Well, it's interesting that almost every one of the New Testament epistles is written to saints. Now, when I know something about the Corinthian church, I'd have to say, they ain't too saintly. And yet, just because they weren't so saintly didn't mean that Paul didn't say, I beseech you as saints. So the conclusion of that seminary debate is, the Bible primarily presents us as saints who still sin, but in a process of progression, in a process of change, becoming more and more what we're going to be, more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let me show you just one verse of Scripture in another text as we conclude tonight. Turn back a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And let me end tonight with verse 15. Because I just think, since we've, you know, given you the teenage version in part of this text so far, that you could see it for the rest of the way as it relates to this idea of fragrance or smell in relationship to the Savior and in relationship to you. 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 15, 2:15. For we, Paul is writing to those saints in Corinth, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now that verse has a lot of things to teach, and we're not going to deal with most of them tonight. But just notice this, that there is a savor or fragrance to our Savior's life. The Savior's savor, the fragrance of Christ. When you read the New Testament Gospels, you get a little something of the smell of that God-man. And here we're being told that as believers, that we are unto God the smell of Christ. Just think of that. When God evaluates your life and mine, when we walk before Him as we ought, we remind God the Father of the person He loves the very most, Jesus Christ. My mother was one of those ladies who liked perfume and always wore the same kind, at least around the house. You could always smell my mother before she arrived. She's coming. She's here somewhere. I know she's here. I can smell her. After my mother died, I had a couple of weird situations. Once I was driving, and a car was coming towards me, the same car that my mother used to drive. I looked up, and it almost looked like my mother. Just gave me one of those, whoo, you know, moments. It's just a human phenomenon, but you know what I'm saying. But the most common experience was, is that I'd be in some store, I'd be someplace, and some old woman walked by me, smelled like my mother. I had this compulsion to hug all these old women. I can't get her, you know, can't do that. But the concept is that my mother had a smell to her. And that smell, to this day, reminds me of my mother. You and I are to live in such a way that we bear the fragrance of Christ to the nostrils of God. Do you smell like Jesus tonight? Is your life stink or distinct? Let's pray.